Saint Augustine, or Augustine, you've probably heard it pronounced both ways, was probably one of the most influential and easily one of the most important Christian philosophers and theologians from antiquity. And the reason why I say from antiquity is because he lived from the year 354 to the year 430. He's widely known for his book, The Confessions, the full title being The Confessions of Saint Augustine. Anybody ever read The Confessions? I had to read it in a literature class in college, and it at one point in time was common in literature classes to be read. But in that book, he makes this following statement. Bear with me as the language is a little bit archaic and tough to follow. Augustine says this, quote, "Great art thou, O Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is thy power, and of thy wisdom there is no end. And man, being a part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Man, who bears about with him his mortality, the witness of his sin, even the witness that thou resist the proud. Yet man, this part of thy creation, desires to praise thee. Thou movest us to delight in praising thee, for thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find rest in thee. Lord, teach me to know and understand which of these should be first, to call on thee or to praise thee, and likewise to know thee or to call upon thee." That line where he says, "May our hearts be restless until they find their rest in you," is a well-known Augustine quote, and it really captures the reality of life. That in the midst of all seasons, we experience degrees of restlessness. Yet in the midst of all of those seasons, our prayer is to be looking to God, the one who made us and the one who made us for himself. And friends, in the midst of the various seasons that life throws at us, and in the various seasons, and ultimately, know this, ultimately, it's not life that throws those seasons at us. Ultimately, it is God who places us in the various seasons of life, because God is the one who is sovereign over all of creation. God is the one who is sovereign over your life and my life. God is the one who is sovereign over all of the seasons of life. And our hearts are going to be restless unless and until we are resting solely in God Himself, because God made us for Himself. And we will be restless. Similar to the quote that I mentioned several weeks ago from Blaise Pascal, that there's a God-shaped void in the hearts of all men that only God Himself can fill. Similarly, we will experience restlessness until we rest in Christ. The only way for us to find peace in the midst of life's seasons is if we are resting in God. And specifically, resting in his sovereign power and the forgiveness through Jesus Christ in every season of life, which is why I've labeled our time in God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, sovereign over seasons. So if you have your Bible, open to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, and let's read together verses 1 through 15. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time for love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it, so that people fear before him. That which is, has already been. That which is to be, already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Let me give just a quick note. Initially, I wanted to try to cover all 15 verses in one sermon. But as I was prepping and studying, I realized that that was not going to be quite possible. So we're not going to explore all 15 verses, hence why it says Sovereign Over Seasons Part 1. We're going to deal with the seasons of life in verses 1 through 8 this morning, and then we will pick up God's sovereignty and look at his power over all of those seasons next week in a Part 2. As we look at verses 9 through 15. So hopefully that makes sense. But it really is going to basically be one long sermon that goes over the course of 2 weeks. So today you're only going to get one point of a two-point sermon as we work together. So that's all just kind of hopefully for your understanding. And the main point that I want you to see, both this morning and that we'll see next week, the main point of this passage in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 15, is that God is sovereign over all the seasons of life. God is sovereign over all the seasons of life. And it has two simple points: the seasons of life and the sovereignty of God. There are two realities that we see in this passage. Solomon unpacks for us the seasons of life, and he unpacks for us the sovereignty of God. So for this morning, what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next several minutes examining verses 1 through 8 as we seek to understand the seasons of life. What are the seasons of life that God is sovereign over? And before we begin to pull them apart, I want to give just a few interpretive notes. The first one is this: the word time. The word time is used 29 times. In these 8 verses. So because it is used that many times in such a short amount of space, we need to take very careful consideration of that word time. Nothing lasts forever except eternity. Nothing in this world, nothing in this life lasts forever, but it is for a time or for a season. That word time is what's absolutely in focus in these first 8 verses. The time that God has given is temporary, and God is the one who is over it. Similarly, another interpretive note, there are 14 times, if you will, or 14 seasons that are lumped into 7 pairs. So you'll notice that each verse has 2 pairs with it. So for example, verse 1, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. That's one pair. So there are 14 individual times, and there are 7 pairs. The reason why I say that there are 7 pairs is because each pair goes together. A time to be born and a time to die carries similar connotations as the phrase, there's a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Similarly, there's similarities between a time to kill and a time to heal and a time to break down and a time to build up. We'll understand all that as we go. Another interpretive note under that same point, there are some scholars, there are some biblical commentators who want to draw significance to the fact that there are 7 pairs. And if you've been with us through our study in the book of the Revelation, the number 7 does carry some significance. In scriptural interpretation is the number of wholeness or completeness or perfection. The creation was in 7 days. That carries with it a lot of significance. We are not going to unpack or explore deeply that significance. I just want you to know that. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to leave it at that, that there is some possible significance to the completeness here with the usage of 7 pairs. And then the last interpretive note that I want to give is that there is a very, very high probability that every two pairs go together. So if you read the first two verses, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, all kind of carry with it that same idea of beginning and end, that there is a beginning and end to all things. Similarly, as you go through every four times are kind of lumped together under one heading or one theme. I'm not going to divide the text that way because I want us to have a more full understanding of each pair. So we're going to examine each pair individually. So we're going to spend the next several moments going through this passage and just looking at the seven times or the seven seasons that Solomon unpacks for us. So the seasons of life begin simply this: a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. And let me, before we go there, let me give one more note on verse one. Solomon doesn't really make it unclear as to his purpose. He gives us his thesis right up front. Right up front in verse one, he says, "For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under the sun." And then he immediately goes in and goes straight in to start talking about those matters under the sun and those seasons that we are placed in and out of. So it's no mystery what Solomon is trying to do. Solomon is trying to poetically and beautifully depict the ebb and the flow and the various seasons and times of life that we go into and come out of and go into and come out of from the time that we're born until the time that we die. And that's where he begins. He begins with both a time to be born and a time to die. This one is pretty straightforward. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up what is planted. Every single one of us has a beginning and we have an end. I look out at the room and there's one reality that I know for certain about all of you. You all were born at some point or another. You wouldn't be sitting here if you had not been born at some point or another. Being born, the beginning of all things, is a reality for all of us. I look out on the room, and I also know that there's another reality that impacts every single one of us. There is a footnote under this one, yes. But there is also going to come a time where we are all going to die. The footnote is, unless we're part of that generation who is here when the Lord returns, who don't see death but are transformed in a moment, while still alive, unless we're part of that generation, we are all going to die. We all have a beginning and we all have an end. And let me just kind of put something in there that might be kind of a somber note. Let me ask, and I'm going to do so by way of a question. How much power did you have over your birth? None. How much power do you have over your death? None. It is God who decreed when you would come into this world, and it is God who decrees when we will depart from this world. Similarly, Solomon takes the example then to the agricultural world, where he says there is a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. The same idea is present, though. What happens when you put a seed in the ground? It begins to sprout and grow roots, and it springs up out of the ground, and it grows vegetation. And it produces a crop and a yield and a fold, and it serves its purpose. But then what happens at harvest time? Look around any cornfield or wheat field out in the community right now. It's been plucked up. And when you pluck up that which has been planted, essentially you are bringing it to the end of its life. It had a beginning as a seed where it would be planted in the ground, but eventually the harvest comes. And that which is planted must be plucked up. Friends, life and death, the beginning and end, seasons that we all must face, realities that we all must face. We all have come into this world by the power and the decree of God. One day we will be plucked up. Hopefully we are plucked up to eternal glory. And the only way for that to happen is by trusting in Jesus. And by repenting of our sins and casting ourselves in faith upon the person and work of God's Son, Jesus Christ. So the first season that Solomon unpacks is this idea of beginning and end. The next season is in verse 3. A time to kill and a time to heal. a time to break down and a time to build up. Now, there are many allusions that you could think of when you read a time to kill and a time to heal. The first one that comes to my mind is the allusion of a farmer who raises meat cattle. Because think about it. Somebody who is raising cattle that are going to be turned into steaks, there is a time where you want that cattle to heal. If it's not at the point of its life where it's ready to be butchered, the farmer is going to do everything in his power to keep that cow fat, healthy, and whole. But for what purpose? Because there's going to come a season where that same farmer, either himself or by his payment, is going to have another put the knife to that cow's throat so it can be slaughtered and killed and turned into steaks. There is a time to heal and there is a time to kill. But there are also elements of this that ring true in humanity. There are times where things like capital punishment are carried out. There are times where we kill and there are times where we heal. To everything there is a season. He goes on and he compares that with breaking down and with building up. There is a time where the structure becomes so dilapidated and so falling apart that it needs to just be torn down and something new needs to be built in its place. But there are some times where we can take that which is already there and build it up and rehab it. There are seasons of destruction and seasons of rebuilding, just as there are seasons of killing and seasons of healing, all in the sovereignty of God and all in their good time. There's a time for things to be restored, and there is a time for things to be destroyed. There is a time for the animal to be healed, and there is a time for the animal to be killed. But you see that same idea, how those four seasons, those four specific times, all kind of go together with the concept of beginning and end. We all experience a beginning and an end. Structures experience a beginning and an end. Nations throughout history have experienced a beginning and an end. We all have recognized that we have a beginning and an end. And this shouldn't come as a shock to us. I'm not going to dwell here. I just want to draw your mind to a little bit to what we're going to be talking about next week when Solomon says that God has placed eternity into the hearts of all men. People who think that they're going to outrun death are just kidding themselves. They know deep within the pit of their soul, because God has placed eternity there, that we all have a beginning and that we all have an end. We live within a specific allotted amount of time. Time to be born, time to die, time to kill, time to heal, time to build up, a time to destroy, time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. Solomon then begins to shift and gets a little bit more specific in verse 4. He says this, there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. This one is very clear, I think. There is a season in which we weep. There are seasons in our life where we experience sorrow and tragedy and sadness. But there are also seasons where we experience joy and laughter and much jubilation. Similarly, there are times to mourn and there are times to dance. Think of the word mourn. Historically, we don't really do this in America, but in other cultures, even to this day, and historically, when a loved one would die, members of the family would don black garments as a sign of mourning, that they were in a season of mourning. But that season of mourning would eventually come to an end and often would be followed by a season of rejoicing, which here Solomon depicts as dancing or laughing. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There are times in our lives, friends, where we experience tears. There are times where we experience sorrow. There are times where we just want to curl up in a ball and cry. For all types of reasons. We could spend the whole afternoon and we could list off way after way after way after way that we have experienced sorrow in this life. But we could spend all of next Sunday afternoon spending just as much time talking about all the ways that we rejoice, all the seasons of dancing. where we have taken off the garments of mourning and taken off the expression of sorrow and put on the garments and put on the expression of happiness and joy and rejoicing in what God has done. To everything there is a season, times for sorrow, times for laughter, times for grief, and times for rejoicing. Verse 5 is probably the most elusive season that Solomon describes. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Because the pairs tend to refer to similar ideas, I believe that the first part of gathering and casting away stones is a reference to relational strife. Individual, personal, relational strife. And the reason why I say that is because in Genesis chapter 31 and verse 46 is nearing the end of the account with Jacob and Laban, his father-in-law. And there was quite a bit of strife between Jacob and Laban. Jacob worked for Laban so that he could marry Rachel, the pretty sister. I'm just using earthly terms, bear with me. He saw that Rachel was pretty and beautiful and he wanted to marry her. So he worked for Laban for 7 years so he could marry the good-looking sister. And Laban tricked him on his wedding night and he gave him Leah, the not-so-pretty sister. I'm pretty sure the way that the text describes Leah is that she was weak in the eyes, is how the text describes her. So Jacob then had to work another 7 years and then he got to marry Rachel. And there was a lot of relational tension between Jacob and Laban. But as Jacob is leaving Laban's land in Genesis 31 and verse 46, Jacob and Laban make a pile of stones. They pile up stones as a symbol of the peace covenant between them, as a symbol and a sign of peace and no longer battling and warring against one another. So the picture is this, that there are seasons in life where we will experience relational tension, where we will need to gather stones, where the picture is that we will have to match force for force in relational tension, where we will have to engage in a relational battlefield. Of course, how we do that is outlined for us in Scripture. We do so with compassion, we do so with love, we do so with kindness. But nonetheless, everyone in here has experienced the season in life where you have known relational tension. Instead of asking for the people who have, is there anybody who hasn't ever experienced some kind of relational tension? And if there is, you and me need to trade places and you need to be the one up here talking about relational tension. But there is a time where we engage in strife and there is a time where we pile up the stones as a sign of peace. And the next one is similar in verse 6, or the second part of verse 5, excuse me. There's a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. There's a time where we need to keep our distance. There's a time where we need to think and ponder and pray. There's a time where we need to allow separation. But then there is a time where we need to put the stones down in a pile as a sign of peace. And we need to wrap our brothers and sisters in our arms and embrace them and love them. Similarly, just as you would gather stones and cast away stones with your hands and arms, similarly, you also embrace one another with your hands and arms. That's another reason why I think that that's what this is referring to. There are a lot of people that have interpreted the stones a lot of different ways. I'm not going to unpack all the different ways that that passage has been understood. I'm just going to offer you the way that I think makes the most sense in Scripture. And it coincides so well with the second half of the season. There are times and seasons in life where we're going to experience tension and strife. But there are also times and seasons in life where we are going to experience peace. And friends, we need to do our part about that. We need to do our part in being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. We need to end the distance and end the separation, and we need to embrace and to love and to encourage one another. Relational tension, sorrow, beginnings and ends, all of these seasons of life. Solomon continues in verse 6, and he says, there's a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away. This is most certainly talking about work, money, possessions, wealth. These are the illustrations that are used in other parts of wisdom literature when it talks about acquiring possessions. And I think Solomon is referring to all aspects of the seeking and losing, of keeping and casting away possessions, money, resources, whatever the case may be. Sometimes we keep and lose resources, money, volitionally. Sometimes we spend money on things that are good and sometimes not so good. But sometimes it's also circumstantial. We seek and lose and keep and cast away, both under our own volition, by our own choices, sometimes in wisdom, sometimes not in wisdom, and sometimes it's due to circumstances. Think about the people in Florida right now who have been bereft of a lot of things that they have acquired. Was that by their own volition? No, it was as a result of the circumstances of a Category 5 hurricane rolling across Florida. But we are not in control of those things. We are not in control of those circumstances, but we know that they come. We know that there are seasons where we are seeking and finding, and there are seasons where we are losing and casting away and losing and spending, sometimes by circumstance, sometimes by volition. Our possessions are cast away and lost, or sought and kept and found. After talking about wisdom there in verse 6, Solomon in verse 7, then in many ways, I think, is also lightly returning back to the concept of sorrow, where he says there is a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. The picture here is one of tearing a garment at distress or at loss or at mourning. When you read throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, when distressing things happened, what was the obvious sign of distress? People would tear their clothes. Job, I think, is the most apt picture in this particular season in verse 7. So what does Job do once he learns that all of his wealth and all of his family are dead? He tears his clothes and he sits in ashes. And his three friends, we'll say, show up, and what do? They tear their clothes as a sign of distress and as a sign of mourning, and they sit with him. And at first, what do? They sit in silence. Because sometimes the best kind of comfort is one simply of the presence of another human being. There is a time to be silent, and there is a time to speak. Job's friends, then, when they open their mouth, kind of go wayward. We'll save that for another discussion another day. But they come and they tear their clothes and they sit with him in silence. But when the season of mourning and distress is over, what happens? They didn't throw the shirt away. They didn't throw their robes away. Cloth and material was too expensive to just tear clothes every time you get distressed and go buy another one. No, they would have mended it. They would have taken the time to sew that tear back together. There is a time to tear. There is a time to rend our garments as a sign of distress and a sign of mourning and a sign of frustration. Distress being the key word. We get distressed by things. We get distressed by circumstances, sometimes good circumstances, sometimes bad circumstances. And the sign of that distress was a rent garment. But eventually, friends, a new season comes. A season where we need to mend that which is torn and redon the garment in a season of peace. There's a time where we keep silent. There's a time where things are just better left unsaid, and it's better to just not talk. However, there are also seasons where we need to speak up and we need to be heard. I think too often people miss the significance of knowing when to keep silent and when to talk. There are people like me who don't know when to shut up and who only know how to talk and go on and on and on and on and assume that every question that is asked is not rhetorical, but people actually want my opinion every time they ask something. That's not wise. It's not wise to be that way. Sometimes people need to just work something out loud, and it's best to just keep silent. However, there are some people who never say anything, ever. Well, that's just not the right time. That is an equally bad problem, because there are seasons where we need to speak up. There are seasons where we need to be heard. And there are seasons where we need to remain silent. It is unwise to engage solely in one or the other. There is a time to tear and a time to sow. There is a time to speak and a time to remain silent. And my prayer is that God would help us to be wise, to know when to speak and to know when to be silent. The last season that Solomon unpacks is a time to hate and a time to love, a time for war and a time for peace. There are times when love is the center display of what we do. There are times where we demonstrate love and patience and long-suffering and kindness. So thinking about it in a personal way, there are times where we need to be loving, where we need to be kind and considerate. But friends, there are also times where we need to demonstrate our hatred, not for people. The Bible never gives us the freedom to hate people. But there are things that the scripture commands us to hate. We should hate sinful ideology. We should hate things that go contrary to what the Bible says. We should hate things like abortion. It is good to hate those things. There is a time to hate those things. There is also a time to love. We love the people who are ravaged by sin and by brokenness. There is a time for us to demonstrate that love and to demonstrate that kindness and to demonstrate that compassion. But we also need to demonstrate a hatred for the things that God hates. And I know that that might sound contrary to what a lot of people say. God is love. God is love. God is love. God doesn't hate. God doesn't hate. That's just simply not true biblically. God hates our sin. God hates your sin. God hates my sin. He doesn't hate you personally. He doesn't hate me personally, but God hates sin. And we should desire to have a heart that hates the things that he hates. There are seasons where it is good for us to demonstrate and to speak out against the things that God hates. There's a time for war and a time for peace. You can also think about this not just individually, but you can also think about this in globally. There are seasons of war and there are seasons of peace. But also individually, I think Solomon is primarily speaking individually, because every other season that he has talked about has been one of personal experience, a personal season. But there's a time for war. There is a time to engage those sinful ideas. There is a time to engage them with force. There is a time where we need to wield the sword of the Spirit that is the Word. There is a time where we need to be on offense. But there is also a time for peace. There is a time where we are brought into somber peace with the people that we interact with. Friends, we should hate sin. We should hate sin in our own lives. I really think that a big part of the reason why society has gone some of the directions that it has is because the church, Christians, church folk have become too comfortable with the notion of personal sin. We think too often, too lightly of our sins. We think, oh, well, you know, that's not a big deal. You know, oh, a little bit of deception here and there, that's not a big deal. A little gossip here and there, that's not a big deal. A little bit of indignation here and there, that's not a big deal. A little bit of confrontationalness is not a big deal. We begin to think too lightly of our sins. Friends, let me encourage you to pick up a copy of the book of Puritan prayers titled The Valley of Vision. If you don't have a copy of The Valley of Vision, you need to get a copy of it. If you don't have a copy of it, I'll buy you a copy of it. And the reason why I say that that book is so helpful is because while sometimes the Puritans overstate the evil of sin, They have a better picture of how much God hates sin and how much our sin displeases God. And they also have and paint such a beautiful and poetic picture of what the restoration that we receive from the person and work of Jesus is like. Because as much as God hates our sin, when we trust Jesus as our Savior, when we lean into the mercy and grace of the cross, God has forgiven us our sin and has forgiven us our unrighteousness. And there is nothing that we can do that will forfeit that grace and forfeit that favor. But my hope and my prayer is that we would be a people who have a solid view, that have a weighty and heavy view of sin, that we would not fall prey to the trap that God does, that God takes our sin lightly. You noticed, I'm sure, as we walked through all of these seasons, that both positive and negative descriptions are given. Kill and heal, birth and death, tear and sow, mourn, rejoice, laugh, dance. There's both positive and negatives given. And you might be thinking to yourself, why the negative? Why are there seasons of negativity? Why are there those negative descriptors from the seasons of life? Why do we experience things like sorrow? Why do we experience relational tension and relational strife? One simple answer: because of sin. Because we live in a world rubbing shoulders with sinners. Because we come in and gather as the church in this building and we are still sinners. Because of sin. And there's only one way for our sin to be dealt with. There is only one way for our sin to be eradicated. The restoration for sin comes solely through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Friends, we can only have true peace when we have been reconciled to God through Jesus. The fact is that our sin separates us from God. Our sin has caused us to be distant from God. But Jesus humbled himself and was born of the Virgin Mary and lived a perfect life on this earth and took our sin on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became sin so that in all of the seasons of life, we could experience the peace that the forgiveness of the gospel brings. That we could experience the peace of being reconciled to God. So what do we do? What do we do in the midst of all of this? Two things. Number one, trust Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin. Is your heart restless? It's not going to find rest until it rests in God. And the only way that our hearts will rest in God is if we turn to Jesus in believing faith, is if we turn to Christ and ask him to take away our sin and bring us into a right relationship with him and with God. The second thing that we do is we rest our head at night on the pillow of God's sovereignty. And we get to place our head, dear friends, on the pillow of God's sovereignty, of his power, of his control, that he is over all things and that he is in all things. And if you want to know more about the power of God and the sovereignty of God and how we lay our head on the pillow of God's sovereignty, well, you're going to have to come back next week, because that's going to be the main point of what we're talking about and dealing with next week as we unpack the second half of this sermon, the sovereignty of God. Remember, dear friends, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. First and foremost, trust Jesus. If you have never trusted Christ, I pray that today would be the day that the Holy Spirit would take the words of the gospel from your ears to your heart, and that your restless heart would find rest in Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much. Thank you for watching over the seasons of life that you have placed us in. Thank you for being powerful. Thank you for the control that you display. God, thank you for being holy, and that we never have to doubt or worry about the situations and the circumstances because we know that you are watching over us. And God, I pray this week that as we ponder the seasons of life, that we would rest our head no matter what season of life we're in, that our hearts would be resting in you, and that we would lay our head down on the pillow of the completed work of Jesus and on the pillow of your sovereign power and your loving kindness towards your people. God bless richly, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.